These are the opening words written to the brethren in Thessalonica by our beloved Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. These Thessalonican brethren had just come into the truth. Apparently that's less than a year before. They were still what we might call babes in Christ. And Paul dearly loved them and yearned in his heart to be with them in person. These relatively new Christian converts had left their former pagan idols because they had heard something very beautiful that refreshed and inspired their hearts and painted a magnificent God of wisdom, justice, love, and power, as well as that of his only begotten Son that bled and died for their salvation on the lonely hill of Golgotha. A living, gracious God with a living, obedient, and adoring Son, not cold stone gods of fictitious and fanciful worship, an honorable, logical, and just God, and his only begotten Son named Jesus, that the apostle told them of, that recently had walked on this earth and brought the best message of hope and joy that they had ever heard of. And not only for them, but for the whole human race. And what about the apostle Paul, who had been persecuting and incarcerating Christians not long ago with a religious and misdirected zeal, whose mission was wrong, but his heart was right? The Thessalonians heard about the apostle that took up a complete shift from the religious zeal against Christians, but now was 180 degrees turned and going in the opposite direction, fully pledging his life to Christ Jesus. Was this the same man that was so nurturing to them now? Who was this Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, once supposedly wealthy and now a man of little means, tight on money, nothing particularly special to look at? His speech had some issues, and then that questionable background, but who now had a fervent zeal to share the love of Christ and his love of the truth in the Holy Scriptures. The fragrance of Paul's unselfish energies of sacrifice toward the Thessalonian brethren, as in other ecclesias, his resolute sincerity and share with them the whole gospel that he was in charge to give them by the Almighty, filled them with an appreciation and a deep and abiding admiration of love toward this wonderful man. These brethren were enraptured with a heavenly vision of the kingdom prospects, not only on earth someday because of Jesus dying a ransom for all, but the heavenly Canaan with which they had embarked by a pathway of sanctification, one which Paul was teaching them, had also captured their hearts. The Apostle Paul was being an example to them of our Lord Jesus, modeling Jesus' life of ministering to others unselfishly of his time, his unique talents, his influence, and his human and spiritual energies, so that they might be brought closer to Christ. His attitude in life exemplified the words of Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's attitude toward them was much like his newly acquired master. He was a bondservant of Christ, Galatians 5:1. Paul was showing them a fatherly love, like a father to his children, that demonstrated both the filial and the agape love that Jesus had demonstrated. A fatherly love that could correct in patience and kindness, yet in steadfast principle, requiring obedience to the divine direction with no wavering of compliance in their best efforts as new creatures in Christ. Solid scriptural instruction with careful admonitions and loving warnings of possible dangers to their spiritual health. The Apostle Paul wanted to show these brethren and others how to truly be transformed into the Christ mind by the renewing of their own minds in study, application, and prayer. And now, Paul was on a mission of converting others fully to Christianity and to laying down his own life for his brethren while zealously searching out new ones according to his divine commission in Isaiah 61. What a wonderful portrait of a deeply consecrated soldier of the cross. Apostle Paul demonstrated not only how to be a truly consecrated Christian, but how to become a true elder. You might say an elder of elders. He was not a man pleaser, like so many other religious leaders were, but a God pleaser. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, in Chicago's theme discourse, am I right? But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. To preach the true gospel, witnessing no matter what the consequences of disdain and criticism from others. His whole goal was to please God and not man. For God's loving kindness to Paul was greater than life. Paul preached the whole gospel. The whole gospel of Christ. Not just the doctrines that the congregations might have wanted to hear. Not just the doctrine of love and faith and patient endurance, which are helpful. But he gave them the hard scriptural facts about the importance of the doctrine of the ransom, the doctrine of the second presence, and the doctrine of the man of sin, the first resurrection, justification, the sin offering, and much, much more. Paul did not give his own astute philosophies of life or Christianity, and Paul had a brilliant mind that he could do that, but rather gave the Thessalonian brethren and all the churches what God's message was for them. And the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the doctrines that would reflect, represent, and cement the wisdom, righteousness, and symmetry of God's divine plan of the ages. Doctrines that would fully represent and reveal the character of a living, loving, wise, and masterful God. Paul did not set himself up as a master among subordinates, like some ambitious leaders have done. Handing down anathemas, bulls, excommunications like the Catholic popes of the past, but rather with humility and gentleness, comforted the brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. Paul redirected them with a fatherly admonition and logical persuasion. He didn't harass them or threaten them meanly with second death or with an organizational theocracy if they didn't toe the line to the dictates of a religious rulership, but demonstrated to them how to be a servant and true minister of the faith, how to give a fatherly love to God's beloved children. That like his master had taught the apostles, let those who shall be the greatest become your servants. As when he washed the feet of them in that upper room before he died. Honor would come from on high to those that have served and sacrificed the most with the proper heart intentions, with holy ambitions to glorify God in their lives and magnify the name of Jehovah, the eternal God. This elder of elders was not deceitful like some others, to manipulate the brethren to rally around his own personal views or teach another doctrine that didn't square with the scriptures and stroked his own vanity. He wanted the Thessalonians to stand on the scriptures for their beliefs and not on the sophistries of false teachers with words of enticing wisdom from the traps of vain philosophy. No, Paul earnestly contended for the faith, and was faithful to the charge or trust of God's elect that he had been given from on high. Now, Paul had had some pretty rough experiences because of his courageous ministry in the gospel of Christ. He shared this with the Corinthian brethren where he was being challenged in the God-given authority and accused him of things that he would not claim. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. Paul challenges, "Let me show you my faith and love in what I have endured because of Christ. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." It's like Paul was saying, those are pretty rough experiences and pretty good proof of my sincerity, of the ministry that I am giving. 1 Peter 4:13. Yes, Paul was willing to lay down his life for the brethren, willing to be criticized and ridiculed by false brethren that had crept into the flock, perhaps planted there by the adversary himself. He said, "For though I have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." Yes, Paul had a fatherly love for these Thessalonian brethren, and as he did for all the ecclesias for that matter. And why? Because the love of Christ had compelled him to lay down his very life to serve the true and the living God. And the glorious one who stopped him that unforgettable day on the road to Damascus. And in spite of his natural eyes never fully regaining sight again, Paul forged on fearlessly with a grand purpose in view, and accepted the divine will of the one who said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, the apostle had worked diligently with his own two hands as a tent maker to support himself financially while trying to lay a solid foundation for the church of Thessalonica and many other congregations, teaching them the vitally important doctrines from Scripture that would cement their relationship with Jesus Christ. But when it got seriously dangerous to Paul to stay in Thessalonica, the brethren had to smuggle him out of the city so that he would not be harmed or hurt or killed. Perhaps the question was this: could Paul lay a good enough foundation with God's help to leave the Thessalonians, and they would still stay on a sanctified path with the true gospel and with the life of purification and holiness. There were some issues before that they had their conversion along the lines of immorality, like fornication, that Paul taught was a sin and absolutely unacceptable to Jehovah. This burgeoning class almost seemed to be a test case for Thessalonica to see whether Paul and other elders could evangelize in cities of Asia Minor and Europe to lay a foundation for Christianity in only a few weeks, or if he would have to stay for a much longer period of, say, a year or more. How fast would the gospel spread in that case? Perhaps it just made a difference what the personalities were in those ecclesias. Some of the human elements of selfishness and pride that were more ingrained. The relatively short campaign worked in Thessalonica. The brethren had an anchor in the truth. The apostle dearly wanted to come back to see the brethren in Thessalonica, but he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that Satan had hindered him from coming back several times. But that could not have happened unless Jehovah allowed the adversary to hinder him from physically coming. What was the result of Paul's not coming? Well, we have benefited throughout the gospel age, right? From Paul's writings that he had sent them, and have been richly blessed because of reading those sanctifying words of instruction, love as well as joy. Sometimes, as my mother, Isa McClellan, used to say, disappointment is his appointment, right? You've all heard that. For faith can firmly trust him, come what may. So we learn how to be fully submerged into God's will more and more along our Christian journey. And when we learn how by faith and trust in God, that it is only when we are fully submerged into God's will that we can know no disappointment. How many of us here can truly say we have no disappointment? I know I have some work yet to do on that, to be quite honest about it. What about you, dear friends? Was Paul perfect? Did he himself ever get discouraged or depressed? Was he still in the process of learning complete submergence into the will of God, even while he was growing in Christ and writing some of the Gospels to us? What was it that troubled him greatly in 2 Corinthians 1:8? 2 Corinthians 1:8, where it appears that Paul did get a little depressed and discouraged. Well, let's read it. 2 Corinthians 1:8 to 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that, note, we despaired even life. But we had this sentence of death in ourselves. This sure sounds like our dear brother Paul was depressed at times. And he goes on to say that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, which raiseth the dead. He delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. What trouble pressed Paul out of measure? Was he referring to possibly being placed in an arena devoured by beasts? Or did he refer to the Ethiopian mobs that were like beasts who sought to take his life? Did Paul have depressing problems that seem crushing at times, like those of the Corinthian church? Paul had the responsibility of all the Gentile churches with all their problems. That's a lot of pressure. What prompted the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:14 to 21, where Paul's motives were being questioned by some. For, or 2 Corinthians 12:14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for you, for your edifying. For I fear lest I come, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and stripes and backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I should bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Was all of this encouraging or discouraging? Paul had to keep the whole armor on, didn't he? Including his faith. It seems that sometimes our Heavenly Father allows a certain amount of depression and discouragement to come into our lives that we may feel our weakness and need for greater heart reliance on His strength and not our own. But even under such difficult circumstances at times, Paul continued to preach the good news of salvation through Christ and the kingdom promises. His main heartbeat was triggered by his absolute loving reverence for Jehovah God to do his will and not the will of Paul. Not the will of Paul when he was physically and mentally exhausted, discouraged at times, and just wanted to quit. He could have let the adversary weave a web of rationalization to take an easier course, allow the adversary to make him feel like he really wasn't doing the brother in what he intended to do. Maybe he was doing more harm than good. Maybe someone else could do a better job to help the brethren. After all, he felt like he was often stirring up trouble by bringing out corrections in the brethren's behavior, warnings of doctrinal error that stirred up the brethren and called out false brethren and with doctrinal errors, like those mentioned in Galatians 2:4. Do you ever feel like you just want to quit? That the trials and hardships are overwhelming you and you want to give up, leave the class, take an easier path? Sometimes you don't even feel the sunshine of favor with God like you used to. Perhaps even question that God is even dealing with you. You're pretty depressed and wonder if God really even cares about you. Boy, Satan would really love you to believe that. Don't worry. You're not alone. This is probably some type of an earthborn cloud that many Christians go through in their Christian experience. The Lord may allow it like a mother allows her somewhat rebellious child to stray away a little in a shopping mall because she is continually telling them to stay close and not venture off. But they don't listen. They always seem to want to have their own way. But the mother's eye is never left from her child's location and always is close enough to keep her child from danger. The mother, like our Heavenly Father, only wants to impress the need to stay close to her. Our Father may permit an earthborn cloud to impress the need and inspire the desire to stay as close as possible to Him who holds us in the hollow of His hand and cares for us under the shadow of the Almighty of His wing. As we sometimes sing, God holds us with His own right hand and will not let us go. Will not let us go. Volume 6, page 143 and 144. So Paul, too, taught us the importance of realizing our own weaknesses, our own imperfections, our own need for God holding our hand as we navigate the many foes and besetments of this present life. We'll finish the scripture we quoted earlier in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, or basically in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sure, you might like to enter the kingdom on flowery beds of ease, but that's not the way it works. That's not what is really best for us, is it? Isaiah 55:9. But with that important realization and recognition, the Apostle Paul was willing to take on any opposition to the true gospel of Christ. And I believe he eventually told his message without fear, because he was convinced that God was with him, holding his hand and overruling the results for Paul's ultimate highest spiritual welfare. Paul fought the good fight of faith and how to be debased and how to be exalted with humble recognition of the power of Christ working in him. To God be the glory. When some troubled the Galatian brethren by trying to pervert the gospel of Christ with another gospel, Paul would withstand them face to face and give them the sword of the Spirit, the scriptural truth, and not another man's philosophy, where the man would wrest the scriptures and stumble the brethren into doctrinal error. Let us read how Paul was not a man pleaser, but a God pleaser, who was entrusted with the charge of bearing witness to the truth, and did so faithfully. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Galatians 1, 6 to 12. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we said before, so I say now again, he repeats it, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God, the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Know your scriptures, brethren. Examine the scriptures, like the Bereans did when they checked out Paul in everything he was teaching, Acts 17:11. It's because Brother Russell knew the scriptures that he broke away from Nelson Barber when Barber denied the doctrine of the ransom. Could this be what the Apostle Peter was referring to in his apparent overview of the gospel age harvest issues in 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3? Write this down. Reprint 22:18 to 19. 22:18. Take a look at it. It's sobering. 22:18. Read through the chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter, and see if you can't spot some big issues of controversy over the harvest. It was like an apostolic prognostication of the gospel age issues. Read through the chapters and see if you can't spot some of these issues, like the ransom doctrine, the issue of God's dignitaries in the church, the second presence, and the thousand-year millennial issue. 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3. That's the way it looks to me. But you see for yourself. Now let's just take a look at what we suggest was the first harvest issue in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. See if you can spot the ransom doctrine here. I believe that it's subtle, like the others, but I suggest it's there. That's what the pastor suggested in reprint 22:18. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring damnable heresies, notice, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Is this denial of the Lord that bought them referring to the precious blood of Christ Jesus, who in giving his life paid the ransom price to divine justice? I understand that Nelson Barber claimed Jesus' blood had no more value than the blood of a fly. Can you imagine? What a heresy of this most precious doctrine of the Bible, the really good news of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Do these doctrines matter? Of course they do. If you believe this, then you have to believe that. Whether you realize it or at first or not, it's kind of the domino effect. Stay with me on this. Be on guard and not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The Apostle Paul had to straighten out the Thessalonian brethren on the return of our Lord's second presence also. Would that make a huge difference and cause a chain reaction of digressions that could stumble those of faith? Absolutely. Just like today, beware of the domino effect. The domino effect. An example. If you don't believe the second presence has taken place, then I don't see how we can accept Brother Russell as a seventh messenger. Nor can we believe, therefore, that the saints have been risen from their graves. Matthew 24:45-46. And 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16. Now, the volumes written by Brother Russell are demoted to just another man's books, of no more weight or authority than a studious elder's writings on a par of authority with the Herald magazine writers or the Dawn or many other Bible student publications. With all due respect to those dear brethren's zealous publishing efforts. And there goes your meat in due season with all of its sanctifying effects. Satan would love that. Cleanse thou me from presumptuous sin. Now turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do we recognize God's authorized agents, Revelation 21:14 and Revelation 1:16 in volume 6, page 221? Was Paul one? An authorized agent? Of course. Was Brother Russell one? Was Paul just a man? Was Brother Russell just a man? Please consider 2 Peter 2:10 from the New American Standard Bible and prayerfully read volume 6, page 166. Do we see with our natural eyes or do we see with our spiritual eyesight? Do we listen to reasons that seem sound from intelligent men? Or the sound reasons of the scriptures. Apparently the Thessalonian brethren had some doctrines that needed to be straightened out. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-5. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as at that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? See with your mind instead of your eye. Now, if Christ was coming in the clouds, like most of our Christian friends believe, then Paul could have simply said, you foolish Thessalonians, what makes you think Christ has returned? You simply have to look up into the sky and use your eyes. But that was not the case, was it? Then Paul mentions about the man of sin, a mystery of iniquity, and a great falling away of the faith, needing to be revealed and observed first, before Christ comes. Christians walk by faith and not by sight. They walk by the scriptural vision and the many signposts that are instructed by the Holy Scriptures primarily. The Thessalonian brethren, the way I understand it, were a little confused and worried that the first resurrection might have already begun. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 to 18, and some of the brethren who died before may not have had a chance to go to heaven. But Paul reassured them that nobody was going to heaven until Christ had returned, and Christ had not returned yet. We must all base our beliefs on the scriptures. That's where the rubber hits the road, right? As they say, know your scriptures. I'm still learning myself. But my belief is that the truth is in the scriptures, but the understanding is in the volume. That's what I believe. Volume 1, page 348. Read it. The Apostle Paul did not give the gospel, not just give the gospel, rather. He gave his very life. He earnestly contended for the faith according to the charge that was given him. Everything he did for the glory of God. And all that he said, he did all things for the edification of the brethren, the good shepherds of the flock. But it all had to cost him something. Restless nights, physical and mental exhaustion, the concerns of being misrepresented for the cause for which virtue escaped his body. He worked with his own two hands so his motives for teaching would not be misconstrued. No paid ministry. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. I love Paul's words in the context of our theme text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's motives were purity and sincerity in his ministry of the saints. Beginning with verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 2:3 to 13, from the Philips. Our message to you is true. Our motives are pure. Our conduct is absolutely above board. We speak under the solemn sense of being trusted by God with the gospel. We do not aim to please men, but to please God who knows us through and through. No one could ever say, as again you know, that we use flattery to conceal greedy motives, and God himself is our witness to our honesty. We made no attempt to win honor from men, either from you or anybody else, though I suppose as Christ's own messengers we might have done so. Paul continues, our attitude among you was one of tenderness. Tenderness. Rather than that of perhaps like a devoted nurse, you might say, with her babies. Because we loved you, it was our joy to us to give you not only the gospel of God, but our very hearts. So dear did you become to us. Our struggles and hard work, my brothers, must still be fresh in your minds. Day and night we worked so that our preaching of the gospel to you might not cost you a penny. You are witnesses, as God is himself, that our life among you believers was honest, straightforward, and beyond criticism. You will remember how we dealt with each one of you personally, like a father, with his own children, stimulating your faith and courage and giving you instruction. Our only object was to help you to live lives worthy of the God who has called you to share in the splendor of his kingdom. And so we are continually thankful that when you heard us preach the word of God, you accepted it not as a mere human message, but as it really is, God's word, a power in the lives of you who believe. What else can we say about the Apostle Paul, this noble soldier of the cross? His character was deeply religious. He was resolute. He was single-minded in his devotion to Christ, affectionate and loving, a great missionary. He was zealous toward God, a great organizer and expounder of truth who forsook all that this world had to offer in sacrifice to his Lord and his kingdom vision. He was not going to default in his consecration or conviction. Paul was a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. He kept the blessed gospel untarnished and without spot for us, way down here at the end of the gospel harvest age, to still be blessed and edified and uplifted as new creatures, just like he helped those of the Thessalonian brethren some 2,000 years ago. And he is still speaking to you and to me today, saying as he did to those brethren, "For it is you who is our glory and our joy." And he's saying to the faithful elders out there, give them the whole gospel message with a fatherly love and have the courage of Christ. Paul demonstrated to Jehovah God that although he had the love of Christ embedded deeply within his heart, again, he was not a man pleaser in presentation of the gospel, but rather a God pleaser. Even when it meant loss, with great sacrifice physically, mentally, and emotionally, Paul believed that the truth was everything to live for and everything to die for. Paul gained his head, Christ Jesus, on the way to Damascus when he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And years later, lost his own physical head, literally beheaded for the love of Christ and the truth. Eventually, the Thessalonian brethren ended up suffering similar to Paul, but that was okay with them because Paul taught them, as he had taught all of us, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now, I'm not sure how much time we have left. Let's rock skip just real quickly across many books of the Bible that this wonderful apostle Paul wrote. Paul taught the brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 7, that he, like us, had a struggle with his flesh and its sinful inclinations. You remember this. Romans 7, 18 to 25, and he said, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." He taught us to stay humble and fight off spiritual pride in 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Right? He also pointed us to a key understanding of types and antitypes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And the primary and secondary symbols of our Lord's memorial later on in that chapter, we believe. Paul gave us precious promises like in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, one of my favorites. "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In Galatians, he reaffirmed that We were no longer under the law as he did to the brethren in Rome. But Paul told us that the real good news was the gospel given to Abraham in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 8. In Ephesians, Paul gave us the real purpose of Christ coming to the earth. Chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that it's by grace that we are saved, through faith. To the Philippian brethren, Paul reassured their confidence that as he does to us here. In Philippians 1, 6, one of my favorites, hang this one around your neck. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have confidence in that. What a wonderfully reassuring and strengthening promise. In Colossians, Paul tells us to set our rudders firmly by stating in Colossians 2:2-3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ, in God. In 1 Thessalonians, we focused our attention today, dear brethren, according to our assignment. The apostle also tells us to rejoice and pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything, to quench not the spirit, and to prove all things. In verses 16 to 21, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul admonishes us to make certain that we receive not the love of the truth, the love of the truth, and not just the truth itself, right? But make sure that it is the truth. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, is where Paul tells us what the end or final result of the commandment is. What's the end of the commandment? He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we have the well-known scripture that directs us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then there is the identification of a sound doctrine, that is character fruitage of men and women who are growing as new creatures in Christ. Titus 2:1-10. Take a look at that. In Philemon, we don't use that much, but Paul tells us of how much Philemon's love has produced both joy and courage to Paul, as well as to all the brethren who have been made very happy and been refreshed because of such love that was demonstrated. Hebrews gives us much strong meat from Paul on the covenants, the types and shadows, the great doctrine of the sin offering, and a good description of those who will compose the ancient worthies in the kingdom. Paul also reassures our hearts that God will never leave us nor forsake us, which is a favorite scripture of many of you. So in conclusion, we thank the Heavenly Father for raising up a very faithful and courageous champion of the truth. The Apostle Paul not only contended for the truth valiantly, but proved true to the charge that God had entrusted him with. He was an incredible evangelist, and modeled Christ-likeness with a blue ribbon demonstration of self-sacrificing performance. And finally, I will close with the apostles' absolute determination that echoes in the hearts of all of us who have the brand marks of Jesus taken from Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, given to all of us some 2,000 years ago by a noble soldier of the cross.